Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. If you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful that you're here. We want you to feel welcomed here, and if you have questions of anything we say or do, we want to just go by the Bible, and so we'd love to have a Bible study with you if you would like that. We hope you feel at home here, and we hope you learn more about God and about His Word, and as we come together and worship the Father together, it's wonderful to be with those of like precious faith in Christ. Last Sunday evening, we began the short series, two-part series, on the church at Jerusalem. And many times today, people, in looking at the ideal church, want to look at a church in the future, an imaginary church. And we mentioned how the Bible mentions that the blueprint or the model is not to be found in the future so much, but actually in the past, looking back to what God originally made. Now, hopefully we can reestablish what we find in the Scriptures in the future and continue to do that. But what I'm saying is that the Bible points out that when God creates, He makes the model, He makes the ideal. And we mentioned how when God made man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden, that was as close to perfection as you could get. And the same truth goes with the church. When God created it, and it came into existence on Pentecost Day, shortly after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that first local congregation of the Lord's church that existed there at Jerusalem is really a model in a lot of things. And we looked at, for instance, how it began with very good people, that those that responded to the invitation, those that heard the gospel that Peter was preaching on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2, that they were people of tender consciences, that without hesitation, as soon as they knew what the Lord wanted them to do, would do it. And that type of people, the cream of the crop of the Jewish race of that age, were people that could be molded into what God wanted them to be by the inspired teaching of the apostles. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And that's simply what we're trying to do at the Flatwoods Church of Christ today. We're trying to continue steadfastly in what God has given in the New Testament. And so the beginning of the congregation was right. They also had a unity that has been unparalleled in the history of the church. All of those people, about 5,000 men, probably 10,000 altogether, individuals at least, we would say, were of one heart and one soul. They were completely united, so much so that they did not think that the things that they possessed were their own, but rather they were able to disperse it to anybody that might have need. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't own property. They did. But they viewed it as this is ours, not this is mine or yours. And so that was the type of group that the church at Jerusalem, that congregation at Jerusalem, was. They also dealt swiftly with sin. Ananias and Sapphira, who agreed to be hypocrites, to act like they had given all the proceeds from some land that they had sold to the church, and instead keeping back and pocketing part of those proceeds, they were dealt with swiftly. Not by men, but by the head of the church himself, the Lord. And so Ananias and Sapphira, you know, when they put that money in there, you know, normally people would think that's a great thing, but they were playing the hypocrite. And there are a lot of churches today where people want to act holy and righteous and pious, but they really want to keep something for themselves and they have selfish interests in mind. And the church of Jerusalem was not that way, would not tolerate that. And so there was swift discipline. In fact, the Lord struck Ananias and Sapphira dead for that transgression. And it probably scared some people off, yes, but it scared off people that were going to just continue to be hypocrites and liars and wanted to, you know, if they thought twice about joining the church. But other people that wanted to go to heaven, they wanted to be added to that church. They wanted to be part of that congregation because they knew that those people would not be people that would just tolerate any sort of sin, but would confront it so that they could go to heaven. And so there was this growth even after the discipline. You see, discipline administered properly actually caused them to grow. It caused the right type of growth in that church at Jerusalem. And then they also dealt with murmuring among the members in the proper way, with generosity, with love, with not getting on the defensive and saying, how dare somebody ever question me, but by putting people in charge of that situation where they thought Grecian widows were being neglected and giving out the food, putting people in charge of that that would not be biased, in fact, were Grecians themselves. And so, time and time again, we find that this congregation of the Lord's church was a model. And through them, the word of God multiplied. That is, a greater effect of God's word was seen in people's lives because they followed the word of the Lord. Now, I want to consider at the outset of this second installment of this lesson, I want to consider some objections people might put to this idea that the church or the congregation, the first congregation of the Lord's church at Jerusalem, was not a model congregation. Some people say, well, weren't they anti-missionary? Didn't they kind of just huddle up together in Jerusalem and didn't go to any of the other places? Were they only just concerned about their own borders and their own community and not concerned about giving the gospel to other people? Some people have said, well, it seems like God, you know, because he saw them not spreading the gospel, decided to smite them so that they would be scattered abroad. Now, there was a persecution that came upon this church. After Stephen was stoned, who was the first Christian martyr in Acts 7, the Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 4 that those that were scattered because of the persecution, you know, they got out of town, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so, yes, other congregations were planted, and the gospel did go to different parts, to parts unknown, because of persecution. But I think we need to be careful and examine what we're saying if we say that God was smiting them, because the Bible nowhere says that. In fact, if you look at what God's plan was, the plan was for the gospel to be preached at Jerusalem, was it not? That was the beginning point of the preaching of the gospel. In Luke 24, 47, Jesus Christ said that repentance and remission of sins would begin to be preached in his name at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he tells the apostles what the plan is, which is really a good outline for the whole book of Acts and the growth of the church in the first century, Acts 1 verse 8 gives this outline. Jesus says, you shall be witnesses, you apostles will be witnesses of my name, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And so you have this progression of going from Jerusalem to the regions farther and farther out. And while they were in Jerusalem, the harvest was plentiful, and souls were being saved, and effective work was being done in a missionary sense. You think about how the Bible says in Acts 5 that when that Sanhedrin brought the apostles before them, they said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. In fact, we find up until the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, if you read Acts 1 through 6, those six chapters, you'll find that there was a steady increase in obedience to the gospel and people being added by the Lord to the church when they obeyed the gospel. There was a steady increase of that up until that persecution. And so it wasn't like the church was just stagnant and that it wasn't missionary. They were studying with people every day. People were being added to the church every day because they obeyed the gospel. Now, as a preacher, if I'm conscientious, upon what basis do I decide whether I should stay in a certain area or go to some other area? The only basis I would know, you know, you pray that the Lord will use you the best way possible. The only basis I would know on being able to decide whether you should stay in one area or go to another area is whether or not you anticipate there being greater benefits and you having a greater effect in some other area. If you think that you're not having a very good effect in the area you are in, and in some other area you are promised a greater effect, then you would move. But if you think that you're having as great of an effect as you can in the area in which you are working, and you don't anticipate any greater effects anywhere else, then who would leave an area and a field of labor that is bringing forth good harvest to go to some place that might not be as promising? And so maybe we're too hard sometimes on this Jerusalem congregation because they were baptizing folks. There were many being added to the Lord's church. And would it have been right for them to have moved on to another field when people were still obeying? In Acts 6, verse 7, we find right before the stoning here of Stephen, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And so you still have a lot of missionary work going on there in Jerusalem, and they hadn't moved to other fields of labor yet because they were still reaping the harvest of this field. And so I don't think that's a good critique to give of that congregation. Also, some people have said, well, weren't they kind of anti-Gentile? Only Jews were obeying the gospel, it seems like, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Well, first of all, you remember from our previous study when we talked about in Acts 6, when those men that were Grecians were placed over the work of distributing the food to the widows, that one of those men, his name was Nicholas. And he was not a Jew by blood at all. In fact, he was a Gentile proselyte. And so they weren't anti-Gentile because they are having a Gentile, a full-blooded Gentile from the Greek city of Antioch. They have placed him in a high position. I don't know if it seems similar to the position of deacon that's laid out later in 1 Timothy 3. It could be that. But he's placed in an office. You have to remember that for 1,400 years, since the law of Moses had been given, that the people that were not circumcised, were not part of the Jews, in that sense, they were not part of God's covenant people. And so they weren't to participate in any of God's blessings in that way. And so they still had that mindset, and they were still waiting for a word from the Lord based on what they should do with that situation. You know, even a stranger that would come and live among the people of Israel was to be circumcised to be part of the covenant people if he was going to partake of the Passover or be part of any of the blessings. And so they still had the mindset of respecting God until they heard some word to the contrary. Now God clearly informs Peter in Acts 10 that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, that they can be baptized into Christ, they can be added to the Lord's church and have level footing with the Jews just based on what Jesus Christ has done. And so when Peter receives that vision three times and goes to Cornelius' house, and he's shown by the Lord that Cornelius and his household are amenable to the gospel, preaches the gospel to them. He says, how can we forbid water that these should be baptized, who've been baptized with the Holy Ghost like we are? And so those Gentiles obey the gospel, and Peter goes where? In Acts 11, to Jerusalem. The very congregation that we're talking about. Now, at first, they question him. They say, now, you went into these Gentiles, and exactly what happened there? And so Peter relates the story to them in Acts chapter 11. And when they heard what God did, notice in Acts chapter 11, were they so bigoted that they thought, oh, I still can't believe that you would do that, Peter. What was their attitude? Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. They glorified God for the fact that other people, Gentiles, could be saved through Jesus Christ. And so they weren't anti-Gentile. Now somebody says, well, wasn't there that council in Jerusalem? Weren't there some people saying that unless you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved? Yes, but those were those that you find in Acts 15. And you find in Acts 15:5 that they're identified as a certain sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and keep them to keep the law of Moses. It's those certain that you find talked about in the book of Galatians. When Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he says there were certain brethren who came in unawares. That is, they came in secretly, privately. They came in to spy out our liberty, which is in Christ. Galatians 2, verse 4. And so the certain, that means this small group, those Pharisees, Acts 15:5, are the same certain that you find in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 when Paul talks about that. And so what did the church, what did the congregation at Jerusalem do when there was this group of people that was teaching that you had to be circumcised and keep that old law of Moses if you wanted to be saved? Well, they all came together, Acts 15, the elders and the apostles, to hear that matter.
And they recognized that God clearly was teaching that the Gentiles could be saved. And so when they recognized that, they sent letters to all the congregations that had Gentiles in them, and they said, you don't have to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, just abstain from these immoral things, and you are free in Christ. And so the whole church maintained the truth, and when there was any bit of error that was cropping up, that congregation at Jerusalem nipped it in the bud, and they went on with the truth instead of going astray. Now, Peter, yes, had a moment of weakness. Galatians 2 talks about how he played the hypocrite. You know, he was with the Gentiles, eating with them, acting as if they were in right fellowship with God and with him. And then when some of these certain, you know, these certain came from James, these same certain people that we were talking about that said you had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, when they came, then Peter withdrew himself and would not eat with the Gentiles. And so he doesn't act like he's their friend and that he's in fellowship with them anymore. And so Paul had to withstand Peter to the face and say, why are you doing this? Because Jew-Gentile relationship in the church was at stake. And the church is a place where regardless of what your background is, what your physical lineage is, if you're in Christ, if you obey the gospel, if you put him on, you've got equal rights as everybody else. And so Paul withstood Peter to the face, and Peter repented. In fact, even later on, he doesn't hold a grudge against him, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about Paul's writings and commends them. Some of them that are hard to be understood, one of which would be the book of Galatians, where he talks about, Paul talks about Peter's moment of weakness. And so even here among the leaders, when there's a moment of weakness, he recovers from it. And so I don't say that the Jerusalem church was anti-Gentile. In fact, they were very embracing of the Gentiles, and they maintained the truth. I think one of the most virtuous aspects of the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem congregation, that we really need to embrace today as Christians, was their patience and persecutions. You think about how from the very outset of that congregation in their life, which, by the way, did not last even 40 years as a congregation. You know, it was established maybe AD 33, AD 34, and then they would have fled Jerusalem, 68, the very beginning of the Roman-Jewish War. And so 34 years there, maybe 35, was the length of this congregation meeting at Jerusalem. You have Peter and John, who were taken in by the Sanhedrin, and they told them, straightly charged them, that you should not preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Now, when they released them, what was the reaction of the church? Well, verse 23 says in Acts 4, and being let go, they went in their own company and reported all these things that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before that should be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spake the word of the Lord with all boldness. And so when they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, they pray, the whole place shakes, which was a miraculous manifestation that their prayer was heard, and they preach all the more boldly. In 21st century America, if we are a congregation of Christ, if they tell us not to preach in the name of Christ, will we be like the Church of Jerusalem and speak all the more boldly and pray to God to give us boldness? We need to be praying that prayer, don't we, brethren? And so Peter and John, when they're told not to preach, preach all the more boldly because they prayed to God. The apostles are then arrested again in Acts chapter 5, all of them, and they are beaten. This time they're not just commanded not to speak, but Their backs are laid open and naked, and they are given 40 stripes, save one. And what is their reaction? Did they complain? Say, oh, I can't believe Jerusalem has gotten to this. No, in Acts 5:41, one of the most amazing statements to me in all the New Testament, when they departed from the presence of the council, the apostles, this was their attitude, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Do we have that attitude? We might be living in a world where that's a very real possibility to us. And then a few chapters later, we find that Stephen is stoned, and there's a persecution led by Saul, who's going into people's houses, and he's dragging people to prison. He even is going to go to different cities where people have been, all of the disciples are, the gates of Jerusalem are filled with Christians trying to get out and fleeing to different places, and they scatter different places, and Saul is even willing to go to Damascus and other cities and bring these Christians back, dragging them to prison, putting some of them to death. Until he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. The Lord tells him what to do. He's baptized in Damascus. And what does he do after that? He comes back to Jerusalem, and he becomes part of the church. And so all of this persecution happening in Jerusalem, and yet even with all that persecution that arose around Stephen, did the church, the congregation at Jerusalem, cease to exist right then? It didn't, did it? When Paul, that main persecutor, came back, there was a congregation of the Lord's church still there in Jerusalem. In Acts 12, you have Herod, who decides to kill James. And then he takes Peter and he puts Peter in prison. Peter is chained to two guards. There's two guards outside, I guess, the door. And in the middle of the night, the Lord delivers him. But it's interesting to me that in Acts 12, verse 5, when Peter's put in prison, the Bible says prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church at Jerusalem is praying for Peter there. Now, I think that maybe in time past I've been a little hard on the church at Jerusalem, because I remember mentioning this in a few lessons before, where you remember that they're all at a house praying. John Mark and the others are praying for Peter. And Peter's released. The angel gets him up, lets him escape the innermost part of the prison there, and he goes to the house where the disciples are praying, and there's this woman, a disciple named Rhoda, who comes to the door, and she sees Peter, and she's so ecstatic about what she sees that she doesn't even open the door to him. And so he's out here in the street, wanting to get in, and she tells the other disciples that Peter has been released, and they don't believe her. Now, in time past, I've made this point that when we pray for something, we need to believe that it can happen. And I've mentioned how those disciples at Jerusalem were praying for Peter, and yet when he's released, they don't even believe it. And I've mentioned how we need to make sure that we believe that what we're praying for can actually take place, a prayer of faith, as James mentions in James 1. But maybe I have mistaken what they were praying for. The Bible never says there in Acts 12 that they were praying for his release. Maybe because they had seen James killed, and they'd seen Stephen killed, and they kept their faith. Maybe what that church at Jerusalem, maybe what the disciples were praying for there was not Peter's release, but that he would be faithful even in the face of death. And so if that's what they were praying for, they could have still been amazed. And they might have been praying for the right thing. They might have had a more noble prayer than I had ever even thought of. And so here you have the church praying that Peter, his faith would not falter even in the face of death. And so all of these persecutions, and then you have this final thing where God brings upon Jerusalem the wrath of the centuries beforehand, and the disciples have to show enough faith to follow Jesus' commands. Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, Jesus says the time's coming, the Romans are going to surround Jerusalem, they're going to come in here, blood is going to flow in the streets. And if you are up on your housetop, like we would say, if you're out on your porch, don't even go back into your house to get your clothing or any of your things, you just run, you just get out. Imagine the type of faith it would take as soon as you saw those Roman armies to just get out, leave everything that you know behind. yet I find that that's exactly what they did. And so Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 19, in your patience, possess ye your souls. As Christians, are we patient in persecution? My prayer to God this morning is that congregations like the congregation at Jerusalem that existed for 35 some odd years will be multiplied and replicated all over the world. My prayer is that in Flatwoods, Kentucky, that the Flatwoods Church of Christ will be a congregation that follows the model of the New Testament, will be like that congregation that you read about in the early chapters of Acts, that congregation at Jerusalem. You know, we call ourselves Church of Christ because in Romans 16:16, the Bible mentions how the churches of Christ salute you. That is, the congregations, the local congregations that make up Christ's body, Christ's church, they greet you. And so we are trying to be one of these congregations, just like a congregation like Jerusalem that you would read about in the New Testament. If you want to be part of that, what you have to do is do exactly what you find in the New Testament. When you read through the book of Acts, you know, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you find that they were told to repent and be baptized. And those that gladly received the word were baptized, and they were added to them, verse 41. And so we're not preaching anything new or anything beyond what the New Testament teaches. We simply want to be a congregation of the Lord's church. And if you want to be part of us that way, and you have never obeyed the gospel, we pray that you'll make things right and obey the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Maybe you've done those first things, and maybe you're not a member here. Maybe you're searching for a church home. You can be like Paul and join yourself to a certain congregation, like we find in Acts 9, like at the Church of Jerusalem, and you can be a part of this congregation of the Lord's church here. Maybe you've been unfaithful and you need to come back. We're here as Christians trying to help one another get to heaven, and we're here to help you. If we need to pray with you, whatever you need along that line, we're here to help. So if you need to, why not come? Why together we stand and why we sing?
Yes, I stand in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. Now I give Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdens open and liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary.